few verses from Matthew's Gospel. Many of you will know these verses, I would have thought. Perhaps you've heard these verses, perhaps you've pondered them, perhaps you haven't. But there's a place in Matthew 13 where it also crops up in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says in verses 16 and 17, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." You know these verses? "And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets..." We can include there the prophet Isaiah. "Many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Have you ever thought about those verses? Have you ever asked yourself, well, okay, maybe I do not see Jesus right now, Jesus of Nazareth. I don't see Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh right before my eyes, but I most assuredly hear. It's recorded for me. I hear this same gospel, this same proclamation of Jesus' kingdom. In what sense am I blessed? In what sense am I blessed more than Isaiah? That Isaiah longed to hear what you and I. And by the way, this actually counts even if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. There's a certain privilege simply from hearing the fullness of the gospel. So what exactly is it? And the answer is an answer that is underlined for us very clearly in passages I hope we'll see, like this evening's passage, Isaiah 48. Why are we so blessed to hear the words of Jesus? Well, because this great event, long promised, long looked ahead at through the clouds of time by prophets and righteous people of old, this great event has now happened. It has been achieved. The work of the servant of the Lord has been finished. And that's why blessed are your ears if you hear this message. Now, I'm conscious that I'm sort of just arriving and parachuting into Isaiah. Perhaps some of you know Isaiah really well and you love it and you know sort of exactly what's going on by the time you get to chapter 48. I salute you if that's the case. But let me just give a couple of metaphors in the hope of, you know, within a couple of minutes, just briefly kind of orientating us to what's sort of happening in the book of Isaiah. It seems to me that the book of Isaiah is kind of like maybe central London or something, in the sense that there are certain monuments in central London that even if you've never been there, you recognize it. You go, oh, well, you know, that's Big Ben, that's Tower Bridge, you know, that's the Houses of Parliament and so on. These things that get stuck up on a postcard, and we feel a certain familiarity with London even if you've never been there. Now, of course, if you have lived in London, you know that those monuments do indeed exist there. You can change the analogy if you want. You can talk about the Angel of the North and make it a more northeast version of the same analogy. But with the book of Isaiah, there are bits that are familiar really to almost all Christians, aren't there? There are the Christmassy bits, for to us a child is born. And then there are, of course, the Easter type bits. He was pierced for our transgressions. And there might be some other bits as well that are familiar to you. But they all sit within a far longer, broader context. And it seems to me that maybe one picture that's helpful to paint in very broad brushstrokes here is, imagine that we're going on an expedition up a mountain, and it's taken us, you know, days and weeks, and we finally reach the top of this mountain, only to find that there's another higher peak to this mountain, which we then duly start to climb. And when we several weeks later reach the top of the second mountaintop, we think we've reached the top of the mountain, only to find that the clouds sort of clear and there's yet a third, even higher peak. And in somewhat the same way, the first big chunk of the book of Isaiah is about things happening within the lifetime of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet from sort of 740 BC to 700 BC. At the time, you may know in ancient world history, the Assyrians are the terrifying, seemingly unstoppable superpower. And all of the first chunk of Isaiah leads up to this great rescue, where Jerusalem is rescued in dramatic fashion. I won't go into details now. You can read in chapters 36 and 37 if you want to read about that. Will the people of God, will the king of Israel trust in God, in his promise-keeping power to rescue his people for his own name's sake? You think you've reached the top of the mountain by the time you get to the end of sort of chapters 36, 37, 38, 39. However, you then find that there's another mountaintop. There's far more in the book of Isaiah, and we find that Isaiah is also a prophet, and that God has given him words to say that will apply many tens, more than 100 years still ahead, because he starts then to talk about comforting the people of God, who will find that they go into exile under the next great superpower, the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, if you've ever come across that word and maybe confused, Babylonians, Chaldeans. But not only that, there is a word of comfort for the people of God, because the great high point of this next mountain peak is that there is going to be a man, and his name is going to be Cyrus. And even though this is well over 100 years later, God is naming him by name. This great emperor from the east, this great Persian emperor, is going to rise up and defeat the Babylonians, and he's going to send my people home. And there's going to be like a new exodus. And that's something which happens then in 538 BC. So you think, wow, God has spoken through the prophet of Isaiah with words that will comfort his people long, 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 long after Isaiah's death. And yet, the clouds clear, and we find, hang on, there is yet more. And that is where this particularly starts to come into view in the sort of late 40s onwards through the book of Isaiah, because this is where we start to reach this enigmatic, this mysterious figure, the servant. There's somehow this servant who, very famously in chapter 53, is going to take away the sins of God's people. So the third summit, if the first summit is about rescue from Assyria, the second summit is about rescue from Babylon and being sent home, the third summit is the greatest summit of all, which is rescue from the unsolved problem of sin. And so my big idea this evening is simply this, that here at this point in chapter 48, that God's people need a greater rescue. God's people need a greater rescue. Now, our chapter divides itself into two neat halves. If you notice what I was reading through there, there's a verse 1 begins by saying, "Hear this, O house of Jacob," and then verse 12 begins, "Listen to me, O Jacob." So we have these two sort of sections where God is saying to his people, listen. So let me make two points then as we look at sort of try and trace the outline of what's being said here in both these sections. First of all then, my first point is, the best is still to come. The Lord promises new things. The best is still to come. The Lord promises new things. Now, in verses 1 and 2 here, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right," literally not in righteousness. God is calling his people hypocrites. I mean, we'll all know this word. It's originally in sort of ancient Greek times, the hypocrite is the actor who wears the mask. And this is not a new thing in the book of Isaiah. Again, this is the sort of one of these sustained themes. God has a lawsuit against his people because they say things with their lips. They go through outward motions, but their hearts are far from him. It's not just an ancient Israel problem. It's a problem right up to the time of Jesus. Jesus keeps quoting bits from Isaiah to make the same case. And you and I know in the world that we live in, and if you've been around churches for a while, this remains an issue, significant issue. That there is a heart issue that goes far deeper. There is a deeper corrosion and rot on the inside. He picks this up. This is, of course, the Lord speaking here through the mouth of Isaiah. The next few verses, he calls his people obstinate. You see that? "Your neck is an iron sinew." Often the Bible uses this phrase, stiff-necked, as a sort of picture of unbelief, refusing to believe and therefore to obey from the heart. "Your forehead is brass." And then in verse 5, "I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them." What's being talked about here is the fact that in the previous chapters, God has been foretelling Cyrus and how Cyrus would send his people home from out of exile. And now God is sort of underlining this and saying, I'm telling you it now, way ahead of time, so that you know I'm the Lord of history. So that there's no way you can say, oh, well, look, I prayed to this idol while I was in Babylon, And it must be that prayer and that idol that set us free. No, 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 I'm telling you now, 100 plus years before, so that you know it's me, because I know what your heart is like. Lest you should say. And then he moves on to say, I'm announcing new things. See there in verse 6, from this time forth I announce to you new things. He says in verse 7, they are created now. And the word that's used there is a word that's only ever used of God, who makes new things out of nothing. God's going to do something new, something even greater than the rescue out of Babylon under the Emperor Cyrus. But before we move on to think about what this new thing is and how it's described, it's worth us just reflecting for a few minutes on this phrase about swearing by the name of the Lord and confessing the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Because part of the problem of me parachuting in and just taking one passage like this from the book of Isaiah is that we miss the sort of loading up of phrases, the loading up of themes, chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Isaiah so far, making this same point. That our heart problem is that we want to say and act in such a way that makes us appear to be more righteous than we really are. Have you ever noticed how the Bible's completely unique? I mean, go away and think about this if you're not sure. The Bible's completely unique when you think about world religions, cults, ideas and ideologies, in that from beginning to end, you know, Old and New Testaments, the God of the Bible calls his people to sincere faith in him from the heart. There is a kind of allergy towards mere outward words and ticking boxes, even if the boxes you're ticking are extremely hard and impressive things. You notice that from beginning to end? Now you think about all the different religions and all the sort of ideologies that are around, ancient and modern. In all cases, it's, well, as long as you can do these certain things, even these very hardcore things, whatever's happening in your heart can kind of stay that way, actually, as long as you're doing the right things outwardly. Now, what the right thing outwardly may be will obviously differ between idea and ideology and cult and religion. Whether it's going on a pilgrimage to Mecca and fasting at the correct times, or whether it's buying, you know, plant-based, ethically sourced, green, eco-friendly, you know, non-plastic. There's all kinds of virtues out there. But as long as you can tick the box and signal your virtue, that's cool. But with the God of the Bible, from beginning to end, that's not cool, because God sees the heart. Now, sociologically, sociologists call this virtue signaling now, don't they? You know, think about sort of the COVID era. Have a clap on the doorstep. You know, paint "Thank you NHS" in your window. That's great. You might be a big fan of the NHS, but clapping on a Thursday night, whatever it is, and painting something in your window is an easy box to tick. That doesn't mean you're caring for the vulnerable, does it? It doesn't really mean that at all. It just means you want to be seen for caring for the vulnerable. We will go to extreme lengths if we can avoid scrutiny of our hearts and if we can score easy points of virtue. It's like, I say a prayer around the table, got three children, 9, 7, and 4. I'm sure those of you who are parents have had this thing. End of the prayer, "Dad, so-and-so didn't shut their eyes when we were praying." You know, it's that kind of, let me just take the easy points of virtue right now, as long as you don't scrutinize me. Everything's okay if it's done for charity. That's one modern thing. Something is sustainably sourced and, ethically managed. It's beyond scrutiny. I mean, we could go on and on and on. It's not just a Christian problem. It's a human problem. It's a human heart problem. It is an unresolved sin problem at this point in the Bible storyline. And God is now saying, I'm going to do something new. And he says that he's doing this new thing. If you have a look at verses 9, have a look down there at verses 9, 10, and 11. He's going to do this for his own name's sake. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, these tender words here, but not as silver. I have tried you, literally, I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. He repeats it there. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, what we have in these verses, not the only part of the Bible, obviously, where words like this are used, but the fact that God saves his people for his own sake, his own name's sake, is the foundation. It is the great confidence that we have of the gospel, that God does not save his people because he sort of feels sorry enough for them, or because there's some external pressure that was put upon him, that there was some sort of external standard somewhere in the universe that to be good, he would have to do this. There's no external standards that sit outside of God that he was bound to fulfill. He saves for his own name's sake. Because God is jealous and utterly committed to his own glory, to being consistent to himself always, what we call his righteousness. Therefore, he keeps his promise and he saves. All analogies, all metaphors kind of break down, but perhaps perhaps one way of even getting slightly towards it is if you know anyone who's a kind of really true artist or an artisan, maybe they make something or they're a musician or something, the truly independent types are independent because they don't care about the awards they might get for how good they are at doing something, and they don't really care about what the market is saying. The market's saying, don't stop making that kind of coffee, start making this kind of coffee, you can make more money. You know, they have their own ideas about what they want to make. They don't care about the awards or the market. Maybe they've got friends or family who are really critical of what they're doing, but they are committed to, you know, making what they have in mind to make. So on one hand, the sort of the true artist is totally free. But on the other hand, the true artist is completely constrained because their own commitment to producing something perfect means that they will stop at nothing to do that. Perhaps you've known a work colleague, you know, at a time who you just know they are so reliable, and that maybe there's some kind of deadline they had to reach. And although they could have got away with extenuating circumstances or whatever, you know that if the job was given to so and so and he or she said he would have it done by 9 a.m. on the Thursday morning, well then even if he had to stay up all night, he would do whatever it takes because he would not let his own personal standards drop, even if the company would let him off for not delivering it. See what I'm saying? Their own personal commitment is what underscores. I remember hearing a story of some missionaries who'd been somewhere like, been working somewhere like a tribe in Papua New Guinea or Indonesia, some very frontier situation, and they'd been teaching through the Bible along the storyline of the Bible. So going through all the Old Testament stories, they then started teaching about the life of Jesus, and ultimately got to the point where they taught about the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus and the burial of Jesus, and they left it there, and then the next week's teaching was going to pick up a couple of days later. And over this couple of days, while the missionaries were sort of in between the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, the village elders came and knocked on their door and said, we've been thinking about what we've learned so far and what we've heard, and we've decided God must raise Jesus from the dead. And isn't that amazing? This is people who've never heard about the resurrection. But from what they had known about God being committed to his promises for his own name's sake, for his brand value's sake, that even if it means raising the dead, he will save. There's the hope, you see? It's not in the fact that God has to tick someone else's box. It's the fact that God is faithful to himself. That is what his righteousness means. There's the assurance. Like, how often do you and I rest in that? The best is still to come. God promises new things. Secondly, then, a change of scene is not a change of heart. After the exile, the problem of sin remains. So that's my second point. A change of scene is not a change of heart. After the exile, the problem of sin remains. So have a look now at verse 12. God now is making the point, I'm the creator, and I'm the one who stands behind Cyrus prospering. And remember, all this is being spoken and written down by Isaiah 100 plus years before Cyrus was ever born. You see there, like verse 13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. And then in verse 14 there, talking about Cyrus, he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him, I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. And then verse 16, there's a bit of a surprise. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through. This speech seems to draw to an end in verse 16. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And this, if you've read Isaiah, this is like classic Isaiah. You know, he drops breadcrumbs that he comes back to later and double clicks on, and they expand out. You'll have line after line of poetry and then something in there which you have to stop and ponder. And through the stopping and pondering, you're kind of drawn into the whole process of what this is all about. So who's this speaking? But that's the point. Someone else has got the mic at this point. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit? Well, this can't be Cyrus speaking, because Cyrus hasn't even been born yet. This is, you know, 100 plus years before he's born. Some scholars will say, oh, it must be Isaiah speaking. Well, why say that here? Why is it such a big deal to say, and now the Lord God has sent me? Why the now? What's the... what? Instead, this is the servant of the Lord speaking. This is a figure who's been introduced, if you want to sort of take notes and go back through this, he's been introduced in chapter 42 very famously. I'll place my Spirit upon him. And in the coming chapter, if you've got a Bible open, you can just look down the page, chapter 49. The mic is taken by the servant of the Lord. Another very famous passage where, as we all come to see, the pre-incarnate Jesus speaks. And then, of course, most famously, Isaiah 53, what the servant will do in his suffering on behalf of the people. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Here's this glimpse as the clouds, it's like the clouds sort of clear and then go back again. It's a breadcrumb of hope. The Lord God has sent his Spirit-filled servant to do a new work. And boy, do we need this new work, because this last section of our passage is basically making the point that the problem of unresolved sin remains. That's why I put it that a change of scene is not a change of heart. You see, we have these lovely phrases here. Perhaps you're familiar with these phrases. Your peace would have been like a river. Oh, that you'd paid attention to my commandments, God is saying to his people. Your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, literally like the heaps of the sea. The sense here is of like abundant, never running out supply of peace. Complete fullness of right standing and right relationship with God. This is what is on offer. This is life in all its fullness on offer to God's people. And yet, let's look at the very last verse there. This is the concluding note. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Because yes, they will go out from Babylon, as verse 20 says. It is this great note of victory, the Lord redeeming his servant. However, verse 22, there's no peace for the wicked. And of course, you know, this word peace, this is a classic a case of a word that we do still use in the English language. You know, there are words in the Bible that are very much Bible words that we don't tend to use in normal English, like sanctified. And so with those words, once you get clear what the Bible means, that's okay, you kind of got one sense. But there are words like peace are far more tricky, because we use them all the time. And so we then bring our sort of contemporary understandings of it, and we sort of translate it into what the Bible is saying. But the Bible word peace, shalom, which you'll know, has a far bigger sense than our sort of contemporary, like, oh, light a candle and put on some Einaudi and dim the lights and like do some deep breathing, and then that's sort of inner peace. Or peace is simply when two nations are not at war, that's peace. Peace is in the Bible is what's sometimes translated as wholeness, or the right restful ordering of everything, beginning with the right relationship between God and man. And it's this peace which cannot be had by those who turn their backs on God. It's this peace which, even if God's people are brought back from exile, their hearts are still astray. There's no peace. We still need a greater rescue. The problem of sin remains. And it seems to me this is one thing which, no matter how cynical you might be about Christianity, if you've got friends, family, kind of super cynical about the Bible and so on, anyone who's ever studied any history, or anyone who's ever lived more than a few years into adult life, knows this. The human heart needs fixing. Perhaps you'll know this famous quote. Russian writer Solzhenitsyn famously said that the line between good and evil is a line which runs through the human heart. It's not a case of the bad people over there and the good people over there, and if we can just remove the bad people and the good people can have a new start, then we'll have a perfect world, because that's actually been tried. In other words, people have basically tried that kind of thing. Let's start a new humanity. I mean, we go right back to Noah. Noah has a new start. He has a new creation. And very quickly, we have exactly the same problems. If you know the history of how places like Massachusetts in America started, it's recent enough history for you to be able to go and read the kind of founding documents and read the things that were being written and taught by the people who went there to start a new colony. And you can also read about how quickly everything unravels. Ironically, if you're a cynic and I'm a cynic, that cynicism that we share is itself the proof of what the Bible's saying. I'm a cynic because I know people never live up to what they promise. I know it's all talk, it's cheap. That's exactly what the Bible's actually saying. The Bible's saying, your hearts are far from God, even among the people of God who swear by God's name. It's our very hearts which need forgiving and fixing. And it is therefore we are blessed to hear the words, to hear the good news of Jesus. Because here is this great event, this great rescue, long promised, now in the person of Jesus, the Spirit-filled servant of the Lord, who's called the Prince of Peace, who says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, and so on. It's Jesus who goes to the cross. He comes into the world to save sinners, and as he hangs on the cross in anguish, there he is, suffering the penalty of the wicked. There's no peace for Jesus on the cross. There's no peace for the wicked. Jesus is taking the place of the wicked. There's our swap, there's our lamb. So that his people, so that everyone who names the name of Jesus from all the corners of the globe would enjoy this peace like a river. Or as elsewhere the Bible puts it, this peace that passes all understanding would be declared righteous. I'm right with God because of Jesus my Savior. And that's a rightness which can never be taken away. After the exile, the problem of sin remains. But blessed are those who put their faith in Jesus, because many prophets and righteous people longed to see in technicolor detail how this plan of God, how would he save for his own name's sake? Could it really be that God himself, God the Son, would choose to take on flesh and be gifted myrrh as one of his gifts, be marked out for death and burial, so that he might go resolutely to the cross, so that he might give his people eternal peace? So we're blessed because no longer do we kind of glimpse a mountaintop in Christ, we live there. Isn't that right? That is where we find our lives together. A whole new way of being as those who enjoy peace with God and therefore peace with one another. Everything flows out of this. The ways that we relate, the ways that we think, the ways that we schedule our diaries, the ways that we give our money, the ways that we raise children, the ways that we pray, and on and on and on. God's people need a greater rescue. In the first part of our passage, the Lord promises new things, the best is still to come. second part of our passage, after the exile, the problem of sin remains. A change of scene is not a change of heart, but we praise our Lord Jesus because through his finished work, this new heart has been given through his death and resurrection. Our sins are washed clean. Our old self has been buried and crucified with Christ. We've been raised to new life in him, and already in him we are before the Father, never to be taken away. Let me say a prayer. Father, we praise you that you are a faithful God. There's no hint of ever changing with you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your steadfast love is just as rich and abundant and unstoppable as ever. We praise that you are a righteous God, utterly true to yourself. And so we pray, Father, give us power from your Spirit to live in light of who you are, to live in light of what it means to be your people, saved by your grace. We praise you for this privilege of knowing this peace like a river that is ours through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, particularly for those of us here this evening who may be in some particularly exhausting and difficult storm of affliction, that this abundant peace, this anchor of our righteousness before you, through our Lord Jesus who suffered and died and rose. I pray, Lord, that we would know that peace which you give, which transcends all understanding, as we give you our burdens. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.